Dying well and dying with dignity are topics of much discussion today in the medical field and the psychological field. I'm going to speak about dying well this morning, but not principally from those angles, but rather from the spiritual angle. An ancient Roman emperor said that the greatest difference between pagans and Christians is that Christians die well. And he should know, because he put many of them to death. When our brother Randall Rice died a few months ago, I heard many people say of Randall, "He died well." What did they mean by that? Some probably meant that he lived a long and good life. And Randall certainly did. He lived to be almost 96 years old. In that sense, Randall certainly died well. But others may mean that he died with no unfinished business. That is, his life was in order, his family was solid, any forgiveness that needed to be taken care of had already been dealt with. In that sense, too, Randall died well. But when I say of someone he died well, what I mean is that the person died rightly related to his Heavenly Father. And I know that I'm going to see that person when I die in heaven. In today's scripture text, by the way, Randall certainly fit that definition to the T as well. In our scripture text, we have two individuals who die, and I believe they die well, one even better than the other. And I think we can learn from both of them. First, we've come to the end of our two-month series on Joseph, much too quickly in my estimation. What an experience it has been to follow this privileged young man's path from privilege to a pit, and then to slavery, and then to prison. And even his successes were quite a roller coaster in life until he becomes prime minister of the greatest nation in ancient history at the age of 30. The story of how he was reunited with his family is one of the great stories in the Bible or anywhere else. It tells how a providential God watches over his children and rewards those who are faithful. And the account of Joseph's brilliant administration over Egypt at the time of greatest national crisis reminds us that a wise leader refuses to sit back and expect God to perform miracles. Instead, he seizes opportunity by the throat. He uses the brains God gave him, and he makes wise decisions based upon the best knowledge he has, all the while relying upon and acknowledging the providence of God and giving him all the glory and honor. Interestingly, the last 75 years of Joseph's life are not touched upon in Scripture except for the death of his father, Jacob, at age 147, and his own death at age 110. What Joseph was doing in the meantime, how long he was prime minister of Egypt, how many pharaohs he served, how he handled his own family, we're not told. But we're told about these two deaths, and what we are told is profound. And that's where I want us to turn our attention now. First of all, Jacob dies well. Look at the opening verses of Genesis chapter 48, if you will. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. First thing we see here is that Jacob blesses Joseph's two sons. In fact, according to verse 5, he actually adopts Joseph's sons as his own. And that's why the Holy Land was divided between 12 tribes, even though no land was given to the tribe of Levi. You take Levi out and you take Joseph out and you put Joseph's two sons in instead, Ephraim and Manasseh, and you have the land divided between 12 tribes. Now in verse 9, he says to Joseph, Jacob does, bring them, that is your sons, to me so I may bless them. Now Israel's, or Jacob's, eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too. And then something strange happens. Joseph takes his two sons and stands them before Jacob. Manasseh is on his left, and Ephraim is on his right. Because he wants Manasseh to be on Jacob's right and Ephraim on his left. The reason is that the right hand of blessing is the greater blessing. And Jacob is going to be blessing these two boys. He wants to make sure they're in the right order. So Jacob reaches out to bless these boys, and he crosses his arms. And he puts his right hand on Manasseh's head and his left hand on Ephraim's head. And he gives this blessing. May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth. What a beautiful blessing. But Joseph is upset. He takes his father's hands and tries to move them so that the right hand will be on Ephraim and the left hand on Manasseh. It says in verse 18, no, my father, this one is the firstborn, pointing to Manasseh. Put your right hand on his head. But Jacob refused. He said, I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations. Now, we can argue about the full meaning of this incident and why it was done, but believe me, this is no unique event. Time and time again in the Scriptures, God chooses the younger over the older, the lesser over the greater. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and following, we are told that the older and the wiser and the richer and the more noble have no advantage in the matter of salvation. Then we see Jacob blessing Joseph himself. He says to Joseph in verse 22, and to you as one who is over your brothers, I give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow. Now there's something going on here that isn't obvious in our English text. The Hebrew word for ridge of land is Shechem, which is the name of the place where Joseph is originally going to be buried. Jacob is promising Joseph here an inheritance in the land. In fact, it's going to be a double portion because his two sons are given more land than any of the other brothers. And then Jacob blesses his other sons. In chapter 49, most of the chapter is taken up with Jacob going through the names of his other 11 sons and blessing them. And he doesn't just bless them. He speaks of characteristics of each son. And he talks about predictions regarding how they are going to live and what's going to happen to their progeny. I feel almost guilty this morning for not examining these blessings more carefully, but I'm going to leave it up to you to read this and to study it. But I can't ignore one of those blessings, and that's the one to Judah. Judah, you know, is the tribe that Jesus came from. And I want you to keep that in mind as we read the blessing of Jacob on Judah, beginning in verse 8. Judah, your sons will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. Does that bring anything to mind from the New Testament, like the triumphal entry? He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. In this passage, there are just a number of references, allusions to things that happened in the time of Christ, some 18 centuries later. And there is much to be gained from studying the other blessings as well. But we move quickly along to the fact that Jacob gives final instructions and then dies. You know, it's not unusual for people who are dying to make final requests. Jacob's final request is that his sons not bury him in Egypt, but take him back to Canaan, to the promised land, to the cave of Machpelah, where his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham were buried. We commented several weeks ago about how this was an expression on Jacob's part of the promise of God that Israel's sojourn in Egypt was temporary, and that God would raise up a great nation to occupy the land that He gave them way back in the time of Abraham. Then we read in verse 33, when Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. A very peaceful situation for this man who wrestled with God. He has come to the end of his life and he dies peacefully. He dies well. Finally, we learn that Jacob is mourned. It says in chapter 50, in the first three verses, Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. You know how long they mourned for a Pharaoh? 72 days. I think this is an expression of the tremendous respect even the Egyptians had for Jacob. They took the same time to embalm him as they took to embalm a Pharaoh. They mummified Jacob, in essence. Now, if you know anything about Jewish burial practices, you know that they don't mummify, they don't even embalm. They bury someone within 24 hours, if at all possible. But the nation is in Egypt, and Joseph has his father embalmed. I think the primary reason for this is, if he's going to take him back to Palestine, it's going to take a while to get him there. His body needs to be in such a shape that it could handle that trip. Now, Jacob has not lived an entirely godly life, if you know much about Jacob's life. But as he comes to the end of it, he is walking with the Lord. His family is united in faith and love for the first time in decades. And he is the patriarch of a large and growing nation. For the most part, Jacob dies well. But I would suggest to you this morning that his son Joseph dies even better. I think the primary reason is that Joseph lived better. It's not impossible for someone who lives poorly to die well, but it is rather rare. One of the amazing things to me about the grace of God is that God will accept someone who has lived a selfish, even evil life on their deathbed if they will truly repent and put their faith in Him. I wouldn't do that if I were God. If someone had abandoned me and not paid any attention to me all their life, and then, as they have a few hours left, beg for forgiveness, that wouldn't be my inclination. But it is God's inclination, because He is a merciful God. The thief on the cross was a thief. He was a robber. And Jesus said to him, when he repented there on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." In some sense, that thief died well, because he went to be with Jesus. But how much better is it if your life is a, if your death is a culmination of your life rather than a contradiction of your life? And Joseph's death was the culmination of a godly life. Part of dying well, as I stated earlier, is making sure that we have no unfinished business. And Joseph makes sure he has none. He fulfills his promise to his father. After Jacob dies, Joseph goes to Pharaoh and asks him for permission to leave the country. He promises he will come back, and Pharaoh shows his confidence in Joseph by saying, "Go and bury your father as he made you swear to do." Not only that, Pharaoh orders a caravan to take Joseph back to the land. That caravan involves his family. It involves court officials, dignitaries of all kinds, chariots, horsemen. I want you to compare this caravan to an earlier one that Joseph was in. 90 some years earlier, Joseph as a young man was taken in a caravan of Midianites from the promised land to Egypt. He was taken in leg irons. This time he goes back as a king would travel. That shouldn't surprise us, you know, because there are many places in the scripture that says that he who humbles himself before God will be exalted. And I think God keeps his promises. Secondly, Joseph reiterates his forgiveness to his brothers. You know, one of the common results of living a long time with a guilty conscience is paranoia. You always have to be looking over your shoulders, wondering if today is the day that you are going to be exposed. Joseph's brothers lived that way for quite a while. But when Joseph forgave them, as we talked about on July 15th, that made a huge difference in these brothers' lives. And they could live at peace with Joseph, with their father, for the first time in a long time. But when a habit is formed, it is very hard to break. And as soon as Jacob dies, the old habit patterns reappear for the brothers. And they begin to look over their shoulder once again. Look with me in the story at verse 15 of chapter 50. Verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came in person and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to him. In some ways, this is a very sad and pathetic scene. These brothers know that What Joseph had forgiven was huge. They had performed dastardly deeds toward him. And they can't quite believe that Joseph would really forgive them. For those of you who are movie buffs, you'll remember Michael Corleone tolerating his brother Fredo until his father dies. And then he helps Fredo sleep with the fishes, which is mafia speak for executing him. Joseph's brothers expect Joseph to act that way once their father is gone. And Joseph weeps because of their lack of trust in him. I wonder how many of us have come to a point in our lives when certain sins loom extra large, and we begin to wonder whether God really meant it when he says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we begin to doubt. Friends, when that happens, I'm sure it grieves God, just like it grieved Joseph, that we don't believe him, we don't trust him. I wonder if the single most important thing that came out of Joseph's mouth isn't this statement, "Am I in the place of God?" It's a rhetorical question, of course, and it's expecting a no answer, a strong no. Am I in the place of God? Of course not. When we feel like taking revenge on someone who has offended us, maybe this is the question we should ask. Am I in the place of God? Friends, he is infinitely more capable of bringing discipline and judgment on those who have hurt us than we are. God has innumerable ways of waking people up to their sin. But God is also incredibly more merciful than we could ever be. And maybe that's the problem. Maybe we don't want God letting them off the hook. So we don't let him be in his proper place. I think of Jonah, who was told to go and preach to the city of Nineveh, to preach that judgment is coming unless you repent. And Joseph didn't want to go. Why? Because he was afraid they would repent. And then God would go and forgive them. And he didn't want them forgiven, those evil people. Could it be that sometimes we put ourselves in the place of God because we are afraid of God's mercy? The following statement after that question is one of the most clear declarations of divine providence found anywhere in the Bible. Joseph said to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." The very same event. You intended it for harm. God intended it for good. It serves as an important reminder that while the evil that men do may appear to be to the disadvantage of the godly, the purpose and plans of God will ultimately prevail. Maybe it's time to play the what-if game. Now, sometimes that can get you into trouble. Sometimes it's useless. It's a kind of a negative game, but it can be a positive game. Ask the question, what if the brothers had not sold Joseph into slavery? What if Joseph would never have become the prime minister of Egypt? He wouldn't have interpreted the dream of Pharaoh. He wouldn't have saved up all that grain to save Egypt and the civilized world from famine. There are lots of things that God brought about through that sin. That doesn't justify the sin. It doesn't excuse it in any way. But God can bring good out of evil because he is God. Then we find that Joseph completes his long life in Egypt, but he also asks to be returned to Canaan. Let's read the conclusion of the Joseph story, which is also the conclusion to the book of Genesis, beginning in verse 22. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years, and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. He's a great-great-grandfather. Also, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Do you realize that this last request of Joseph is what earned him a place in God's hall of faith in Hebrews 11? You look at all the rest of Joseph's life, the amazing things he accomplished, the amazing ways he demonstrated faith in God, and all that is ignored in Hebrews 11, and this incident is what is mentioned. Hebrews chapter 11 says, by faith Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. Well, what's so great about that? Friends, so fixed was Joseph's attention on the promises of God that the nation would return to the Holy Land and that he, like his father Jacob, would rest there, that he gave this instruction to have his body returned to Canaan. And God honored his faith. He put him in the hall of faith because of that. Yet, the last verse of Genesis tells us that Joseph was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Period. There's no mention of a caravan to take Joseph back to the land in order to bury him, because it didn't happen. It didn't happen. Joseph's coffin remained in Egypt unburied. And that unburied coffin was a constant reminder to the Jewish people that they weren't home yet. And it stayed there for decades and then centuries. Finally, we read about the Exodus in the book of Exodus, chapter 13 and verse 19. And it says that Moses took the bones of Joseph with him when he left Egypt, because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. Well, God has come to the aid of the nation. God has raised up a leader like no other, Moses. And the people are finally on their way back to the promised land. Now is the time when they are to fulfill Joseph's final request. But Moses dies before he gets to the promised land. You remember this story. Moses died on Mount Nebo, overlooking the promised land. But God would not let him go in because of sin in Moses' life. And God himself buried Moses up there on Mount Nebo. What happened to the body of Joseph, now 300 and some years old? Well, we read about it at the end of the book of Joshua. The Jordan has been crossed. The promised land has been conquered. Joshua himself is at the end of his life. And we read in Joshua 24, verse 31, Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. And Joseph is finally home. You know, it's one thing to see Jacob die well. and another to see Joseph die even better. But what I want you to take home today with you is the fact that you too can die well. Joseph doesn't have to be an exception. He can be the rule for believers. Randall Rice doesn't have to be the exception. He can be the rule. Many of us in this room today will finish our earthly sojourn in the next decade. And I'm not just talking about people in their 70s or 80s or 90s. There will be others who will experience what we call an untimely death, a premature death. And the people in Minneapolis this week headed home from work and crossed that bridge, they had no clue that that might be their last day on earth. Now, I don't believe in premature deaths in one sense, because Psalm 139 tells us that God has numbered our days. Psalm 90 actually has numbered our days. And I believe God is totally in control, not accidents, not doctors or whatever. But when God calls your name, will it be said of you that he died well or she died well? I think there are four simple things we can do that will make it more likely that our family and friends will say he died well. First is trust in God, not in circumstances. If there's any lesson we should learn from the life of Joseph, I think this is it. Some of the circumstances of his life were downright tragic. Betrayed by his family, sold like a piece of meat, framed and imprisoned, forgotten by one he saved. Yet Joseph never seems to wallow in circumstances. Instead, he saw through the evil circumstances to the good that God was intending. He constantly put himself in the Lord's hands. I think Joseph is the greatest human example of what is said about Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges rightly. He let God be the judge. Of course, Joseph didn't perfectly fulfill this passage, for the next verse says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. No ordinary human being could do that for any other, but Jesus did it for us. Secondly, keep short accounts with God and with people. There's nothing like bitterness to shorten your life, or at least make you wish it were shorter. A man came up to me after the service this morning and spoke about an area of bitterness in his life. And I don't want to go into any details about it, but he told me something that really touched me. He said, I think God brought you back to resolve this issue. It was an area of bitterness that had been eating his lunch for 25 years. And God has resolved that for him. Friends, forgiveness is a must. It shouldn't be done lightly. We shouldn't just verbalize forgiveness because it's a thing to do. Joseph tested his brothers time and time again to see whether their hearts were tender. And then he forgave them. But though at times forgiveness may come slowly and forgiveness may come hesitatingly, we must forgive. Thirdly, make sure you have no unfinished business. You know, if you have unsecured debts, you have unfinished business. You're not ready to die well. If there are family members that you have never forgiven, you have unfinished business, and you're not ready to die well. If you have unconfessed sin in your life, things you know you've done and you've never confess them to God, or ask Him for forgiveness, you have unfinished business. You're not ready yet. Joseph had no unfinished business, and he died well. Finally, be sure you're ready for the journey to the promised land. Jacob and Joseph were ready to go back to the land. They had been embalmed. One went back immediately. One didn't go back for 300 years, but they were ready. Let me say to you that your readiness for the promised land has nothing to do with your body or how it's prepared, but it has everything to do with your soul. Are you ready to meet God? Do you know for sure, if you died tonight, that you would spend eternity with God in heaven? Do you know for sure? And if you can't answer that positively, I ask you a second question. Suppose you did die tonight, and you stood before God, and He said to you, "Why should I let you spend eternity with me?" What would you tell Him? You know, if you're thinking about pleading your deeds, your good deeds, and trying to convince God that you've done more good things than bad things, friend, it won't work. For most of us, it's not true. And even if it were true, God is a holy God, and every one of us is sinful. We've got to have that sin problem dealt with. If you're thinking about pleading your baptism or your confirmation or your church membership, friends, that won't work either. God isn't as nearly as concerned about those things as some of us are. The only thing you can plead is the blood of Jesus Christ, the death of Christ, who hung on that cross and died for you and for me. That's the only thing God will accept. That is what will grant you eternal life. Charity Bancroft has written a song entitled "Before the Throne." Listen to these words. "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on His hands. My name is written on His heart. I know that while in heaven He stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart.